I'm Pastor Brad Bigney. I'm the senior pastor here at Grace Fellowship Church, and I've had the privilege of serving now for 17 years here at Grace Fellowship. I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship, whether it is at the Newport campus or right here at Florence. We're so glad that you chose to worship with us, and I hope you have your Bible, because we are in a great series right now going through the book of Romans. And we're jumping in to a brand new chapter today, Romans chapter 4. So turn there with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You follow along as I read. I do hope you have a Bible. Oh my goodness. This is not a series where you want to just sit there and hear and try to sort out what is he saying versus what is printed in the Bible. You want to see it for yourself, whether it's in a real Bible or an electronic Bible. Either way, whatever. If you got a device, you want to see the words, because I want you to mark stuff. I want you to be able to go back to stuff. I want you to be able to recall stuff. Because listen, I'm calling it stuff, but this stuff will change your life. There's power here. Not here with Brad Bigney, not in these sermon notes. No power here. The power is here. So I want you to learn your way around this book. So it's not just come and listen to sermons, but as you listen to sermons week after week, month after month, year after year, my hope as your shepherd pastor friend is that you would start to know your Bible and find your way around your Bible. And even if it boils down to, because I'm still guilty of it, that you got to have that Bible that, you know, top right-hand page somewhere is, I know it's the top right-hand page. I want you to be familiar with your Bible and the life-changing truths. So follow along as I read in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32 that David wrote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, let me tell you something else as we read through this. You're going to see the word accounted, and you're going to see the word credited if you got the NIV, and you're going to see the word impute. But all those English translations are translating the same Greek word. Sometimes they choose to say it credited, accounted, counted, impute. It's the Greek word logizomai, which simply is an accounting term that means to, in a ledger, to move something from one side to the other. It's been credited. It's been accounted. All right? Pick it up in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or accounted or credited to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. And that promise God made back in Genesis 12 when he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great many descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless all the world. That promise. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if you don't have a bunch of rules saying what you shouldn't do, you don't know when you've missed the mark or when you've broken one of those. The law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it is your word we've come to submit to. It's your word that we want to see flush through our lives and minds and hearts. It's your word that we want to sift our thoughts and our thinking and our values and our priorities. Lord, we want our minds and our hearts and our lives that are crooked to be aligned to your word. We're not coming trying to make this word say what we want it to say to align with who we already want to be and what we already want to think. God, right now, in this next hour we have together, align us to your word. Sift out error. Sift out crookedness. Flush out darkness. Bring light, bring truth, bring hope, bring clarity. And in the midst of that light and hope and clarity, may it all surround Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. Give us ears to hear your voice, O God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When the author and poet Henry David Thoreau was on his deathbed, a friend asked him, "Henry, have you made your peace with God?" And he answered his friend, "I wasn't aware that we had ever quarreled." You see, Thoreau was suffering with what so many people today are still suffering with. And it's this: if there is a God, and that's a big if I allow for a God, and I want there to be any kind of God, I'll say, yeah, I think there's a God. If there's a God, there's no problem between me and this God. We're good. We're good. We're good. If there is a God, there's no problem between me and this God. They obviously don't understand. Thoreau, nor masses of people today, don't understand all that Paul has been trying to communicate in Romans 1, 2, 3. They don't get what Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all about. And that's why Paul took the time to drive it home to us over and over in three chapters that we're not okay. I'm not okay. You're not okay. We're not right with God. And it's worse than just a quarrel. It's worse. It's far more serious than any falling out that you've had with some human being here on earth that you no longer speak to. Far more serious than that. We are enemies of God. We are at odds with God, our creator God of the universe, with whom we're going to stand and give an account and be judged at the end of our lives. We're at odds with him, estranged from him, separated from him. Serious. We're not okay. We're not right with God. And so the biggest question in life that you can wrestle with, and all kinds of big questions are wrestled with. There's think tanks all over the United States and world. Groups of geniuses, they're working through really big problems. And there are lots of world problems to think about. Whether it's food and feeding the world, and whether it's weather, or whether it's any number of issues, and peace, and lots of big issues to think through. There's philosophy departments that are wrestling with big questions of life and purpose and meaning. But folks, listen to me. You're sitting here today, and I'm about to put in your lap what I think supersedes all that. The biggest question in life that you can wrestle with is not a financial question. It's not a healthcare question. It's not a parenting question, as puzzling as those can be. It's not any question that would move you in a horizontal direction. The biggest question that you could and should wrestle with is a vertical question. How can I be right with a holy, just, almighty, all-powerful, truth-filled, perfect God? How? How? Is there any way? Is there any hope? And even after you come to grips with this all-important question, if you get to that stage, and I hope you have, that you recognize that's the question, you're not done. There's still another hurdle to overcome, in that there are truckloads of confusion. Oh, truckloads of confusion surrounding the answer to that question. And that's what I hope, by God's grace, to clear up today. using his word. Not my word, not my opinion, not a survey I took this week. I hope to clear that up and remove some of the truckloads of confusion to the answer to this question. How can I be right with God? Because in these verses, 1 through 16 of Romans chapter 4, I want to show you what I think Paul is driving home to us as three of the biggest mistakes that people make as they wrestle their way through this question, trying to answer, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Three of the biggest mistakes, blunders that you see it all the time. In the providence of God, as I'd worked on this message and was stewing on this message and still chewing my way through this message, I went to the West Coast for a worship conference with our leader, Brad Spence, and on the plane, on the way there and on the way back, I'd prayed in the gym a few days before, God, put me next to who you want me next to. Give me an opportunity to share and to talk. Both West Coast bound and coming back eastbound, ditto. I was sitting next to people who gave answers just like we're going to see in Scripture here, that God's Word says, that's not the answer. That's not it. I talked to a man for over an hour on the way there, and it all surrounded, do good. Try to do what Jesus did. Oh, that's great. I wish more people would. But can you? And you trying to do what Jesus did, will that get you into heaven? On my way back, 2.5 hours with a guy that I didn't want to talk to. My bad. You know, isn't it funny, you can pray, and then when it starts to happen, you're like, oh. You know, I sat down in one of those, you know, since the long flight, it was those three seats, and there was nobody. Because, of course, they've been announcing relentlessly, it's a completely full flight. Please check your bag. It's a completely full flight. You're going to want to check your bag. No, I'm not checking my bag. No. But I'm sitting there, and nobody else is coming down the aisle. But there's a guy by the window, and there's me on the aisle. Nobody in the middle. Like, oh, God, could it really be? Oh, nobody in the middle seat. Hallelujah. I thought, I'm not going to get too excited until the sucking sound is. Because there's always, I start to get excited and then someone comes in, you know, they're late. It's like, oh, bummer. They're coming my way. I can see them. They're sweaty also because they've been running. But the door sucked in. I was like, oh. So I start to try to read my book. And he just keeps looking at me. He's just chatty. I'm just like, oh. He tries to talk. I try to read. It's like the Holy Spirit said, duh. Boom. You asked. He wants to talk to you. I was like, you're right. Oh, hello. And we talked for 2.5 hours. Now, the cool thing about on a plane, and I share that with you because I've gotten some feedback from you. You all think, and I wish you wouldn't, oh, Brad, he's just always on. I can't do that. I'm not always on. I wanted to read, okay? And I prayed beforehand, God, and then you asked when God started to do it, I didn't want to do it, okay? So I'm a sinner. I'm an ugly, ugly, selfish, stinking sinner that wanted to finish reading my book about God. Instead of, I'm serious. This is a great book about God by Abraham Heschel that I wanted to finish instead of telling this man about God. Ugly, ugly, ugly. But that's a whole nother sermon, my ugliness. But these answers, look, don't ever start thinking, oh, the Bible's just old, antiquated, dated. What we're going to see in these verses is what's happening today. Talk to people. Ask questions. Listen. So let me show you three of the most common mistakes that people make as they wrestle their way through, how can I be right with God? And this guy on the way back, oh, he'd thought about it. You know why? Don't buy into the lie either. Everyone's an atheist. No one cares about God. No one wants to talk about God. No one's interested in spiritual things. Oh, no. He had a brain tumor 5 years ago. He was at the doorstep of death. Do you think about God and death and life? Oh, he'd done some serious thinking about it. But you don't know that until you start to ask questions and talk with people. Number one mistake that people make. Number one mistake. You can't get right with God by doing good works. You can't get right with God by doing good works. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Key phrase, but not before God. But not before God. Say that with me. But not before God. You may boast, and you may be unaware of it, but other people could let you know. You may boast around your family, boast around your spouse, and listen, boast at work, boast in the gym, boast on the ball field, boast around the dinner table. Listen to me. In the presence of God, your mouth will be shut. You're not going to boast, but not before God. Four key words, key phrase. Here's why I want you to have a copy of Scripture, because I want you to mark stuff. You ought to mark that. Mark that, but not before God. Underline it, circle it, highlight it, glue some sparkles there, whatever you need to do, but not before God. And see, what Paul is doing right here at the beginning of chapter 4 is he's setting up a what-if argument. He's presenting a what-if argument. He's saying, okay, just suppose, what if you could, by doing good works and doing good, get this righteousness? What if by doing good you could be saved or get this righteousness and be forgiven? Then you could brag about it, but not before God. In other words, it's not going to happen in the presence of God. It's not going to go down that way. Mm-mm. Never has, never will. And so Paul is picking up on this whole issue of boasting, which if you've been tracking with us, you might be thinking, Paul, I think you've already got off on this once. Yeah, you're right. At the end of chapter 3, he already thumped this real big. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Romans chapter 3, verse 27 is basically, think about it. He's from Romans 1:1 to the end of 3, he's been saying, you're a sinner. All have sinned. How many have sinned? All have sinned. Is anybody good? No, nobody's good. No one seeks after God. No one does right. No one's good. No. He's been driving up. Jews? Yep. Jews. Gentiles? Yep. Everybody. Nobody. And then he comes to Romans 3:27 and says, well, then, where is boasting then? Answer, it's excluded. It is excluded. By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And this is not the only place that he hits on this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just go right, one book. Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go right, one book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 27 there also. Romans chapter 1, verse, and see, here's the cool thing. I hope you'll start doing stuff like this. When we're studying together and we're in Romans 3:27, it's talking about no boasting. You can write right there in a pencil or pen, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. When we get over there and we're there and I'm going to take you somewhere else, you can write that. And after a while, it's like, this is so good. I'm learning God's word. I'm seeing themes. I'm seeing connections. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. How about that? You ever remember standing out there on the playground when we picked teams? I don't know who you were, but I was that one there, kick a clod of dirt, there, make no eye contact, because I'm going to be last every time. I'll take Bob. I'll take Tim. I'll take Sally. Girls were picked before me. Blind people, deaf people. Like, I knew I was going to be there to the very end. Do you know how humiliating that is? Look what God says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not, the things that the world just walks past and says, that's nothing. You're a not. Everyone here, if you know Christ, you're a not. Not, oh, I am. No, you're not. He's chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, why does he set it up this way? Why does he operate this way? He's going to answer in verse 29. That no flesh may glory in his presence. That takes us back to Romans 4:2 again. But not before God. But not before God. You're not going to boast before God. It's not going to go down that way. Skip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep going right. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Let me help you on those little books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you get kind of confused, which is which? General Electric Power Company. that served me well all my life. I'm 50 now. I'm giving you little pastor secrets, insider tips, okay? GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Some of you know where I'm going with this. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone should boast, but not before God. You say, Brad, why does the Bible so relentlessly and continually, and why is it so hard on this? Why does it keep coming back to this whole thing with pride? Why? Answer, because we're so proud. You know, we're so proud. It's not one of those things where he's going to sit us down, explain this, and we're like, oh, I get it. Okay, I won't do that anymore. Very humble. No, we are so proud. We're so eaten up with ourselves. We're such glory robbers that this is a theme that he hits on relentlessly. Relentlessly. It's our very nature to try to find some way to take credit for whatever we can. If we could find a way to boast about it, we would. And so can you imagine what heaven would be like if you could earn your way there? Oh, nightmare. No, with everybody like, well, let me tell you how I got here. I laid down my life. Oh, yeah? Well, I was in prison. That ain't nothing. Oh, both of you, nothing. If we earned it, we would boast about it. Remember the last time you were forced to spend time with someone that only wants to talk about themselves and all they've done, and who they are, and who they know, and where they've been? Maybe it was your brother-in-law at Christmas. Don't raise your hand. Maybe it's that new coworker that just can't stop talking about themselves and all they've done and who they know and what they know and where they've been and the training they've had. And maybe it's just a complete stranger at the doctor's office. A stranger at the community swimming pool. It's amazing how people just go off and you're just like, I don't really even know you. I just said hello and now I've got your resume and all you've done and I just feel like I ought to bow down here at the pool and say, oh, I'm so unworthy of being in your presence. I just came to swim. I had no idea I'd be with you. You know? It's like, whoa, whoa. Maybe it was the person you sat next to on your last flight. And if either of those guys are here, I'm not talking about you. We had good talks. But on your last flight, you know, I mean, you're captive. It's like, and you just, by the time the snack and beverage cart's coming down the aisle, you thought, you're ready to unstrap, pull out your seat cushion, kick out the exit door, and jump to your joyful death rather than hear one more thing about what they've done and who they know and where they've been. When I was in Germany, last time I was in Germany, Germany's a great place, and you're on the Autobahn, and went with my Mercedes, and my boat's down in the Cayman Islands, and that's when I merged my two businesses, and have you ever been to France? Me, not you, no, don't even try to say anything about you, me, and you'll say, yeah, I went to school there too, instead of picking up on that and say, oh, when were you there? No, ignore that all the, oh, it's like, oh, boom, oh, boom. Whatever you say, boom. I had two wisdom teeth. I had four. They were impacted. They were wrapped around my jaw. He got a sledgehammer, and his foot was against the chair. Doesn't matter what you say. Their story's better. Me. Now, here's the deal. It just so happens there are some people out there that don't hide what is in our hearts also. Because here's the deal. Why do we hate it so much? Because we wish it was more about us. Our heart is just teeming with the same kind of stuff. That heart is my heart and your heart. So if you could be saved by good works, then you could brag about it. And guess what? You would brag about it. And so would I. End of verse 2. But not before God. Say it with me. But not before God. Now, here's what Paul's going to do next. That's why I love Paul and I love Romans, because it's very logical, very thoughtful. It's almost like argument. It's a courtroom kind of presentation. He anticipates because it's a largely Jewish audience that he's writing to and speaking to, that they're going to say, wait a minute, Paul, time out. What about all those godly men and women in the Old Testament who were saved by works? They offered an ox and a bull and a heifer and a goat and a pigeon and a dove and grain and wine, and they kept all those feasts and they marked all those days and they obeyed all those laws and rules, and they were all saved by works. And so Paul says, okay, let me take you back to the Old Testament. In verse 3, back in Romans 4, get there. In verse 3 of Romans 4, he says, for what does the scripture say? And here's what I think is interesting. Isn't it amazing how many times we think the Bible says something it doesn't say? Happens all the time. He knows this is what they've been doing. So he says, time out. What does the scripture say? You keep pointing back to the Old Testament. You keep thinking that was a system of works, that there's been anybody rescued, redeemed, saved, forgiven by works. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6 about Abraham, who for them was the hero of the faith. I mean, Abraham was top dog. This was the patriarch. And he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What? You mean he was saved by believing? He was saved by faith? The righteousness of God was given to his account? Yes. Yes. Abraham believed God. Now, make sure you don't make this mistake. It's not saying Abraham believed there's a God. We got people running around like that. I said, do you think you'd go to heaven? Oh, I believe in God. You can land in hell believing in God. He believed God. What it means is he believed that God is who he says he is and will do what he promised, because that verse in Genesis 15:6, in context, if you go back and read the chapter, God has just promised him that he's going to be the father of a great nation. He's going to give him a son and his descendants. He's just scooted him outside and pointed him to the stars and said, see all those stars? Your descendants are going to be like that. And Abraham believed God, had to trust God, had to have faith in God on something that would be hard to believe. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham worked for God and God accounted righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham kept the Ten Commandments and God accounted to him righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham made progress in his own character formation and development and God accounted that to him for righteousness. Nope. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God. He looked away from his own helpless, weak, hopeless, ungodly self to God. To God, who he is and what he says. Because see, Abraham was 85 years old and didn't have any kids when God said to him, going to make you a great nation. Going to give you descendants that'll number equal the number of the stars. What? I don't even have the first child, not a son nor a daughter. And to top it off, I'm old, and my wife is old, and she's barren. She didn't even have a kid when she was young, but now she's old. I'm old. She's old. But he believed God. And here's the other thing. I thought someone might do it to me in the first service, but I'll go ahead and say it to you now. Here, this encouraged me this week as I worked my way through this, and the passage is obviously teaching that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But what about the whole Hagar thing, you know? Later is why, because guess what? The promise didn't get fulfilled right away. Years are going by and they still haven't had a child. And so his wife Sarah says, hey, take Hagar, my handmaid, have sex with her and let's have a child through her because this isn't happening. And they had Ishmael. You know what encourages me? That whole mess happened after Genesis 15:6 when God says Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Our faith doesn't have to be perfect, rock solid. It's not our faith that saves us. It can be little, weak, shaky faith in the right person. It's where you place your faith. It's not even that I have to have this robust faith that has no flaws and no, oh, no, because later, that's what he does. But Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham believed God, but God knew he was going to stumble a little bit. So God held back and said, you're going to get that total forgiveness, righteousness thing once you're doing better. No, that's the God we serve, folks. That's our God. He's a God of grace. It's our weak, stumbling, bumbling, shaky faith in a solid God who does not change that saves you. Abraham believed God. And here's what's interesting. This is an important verse, Genesis 15, 6, obviously, because Paul, as he's communicating through his letters, this is not the first time that he's reached back and quoted that verse in one of his letters. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul wrote Galatians several years before he wrote the letter of Romans to the church at Rome, and he already did this once and quoted from Genesis 15, 6. Look at it in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Do you see a theme there? Do you see any word that gets hit? What's the word? Faith. 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 And that word believed right there, that's in Genesis 15, 6, in the Hebrew, that's the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. The first time you see the word believe in the Bible is Genesis 15, 6, when it says, and Abraham believed God. And the word in the Hebrew simply means to say amen, to agree, to say yes, done. I believe it. God says that. I believe that. I'm banking on that. I'm counting on that. I'm not going to argue with that. So be it. I agree. Believed God. Even though he was old and his wife is old and she's barren, he believed God. And God's word says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now you've got the righteousness of God. Now you're right with God. Now you are forgiven. Believe God. And that word, I pointed it out as I read Romans 4, but look at it. That word accounted, and if you've got the NIV, it might be credited. But that word is from the Greek word logizomai, from which we get logarithm, math, you know, and calculate, compute. And so it is a very technical term, has nothing to do with feelings. Do I feel saved? Do I feel forgiven? It is that you've got a ledger and you're keeping track. And there are pluses and minuses, and there's positives and negatives. And he is saying, when God sees that you believe, not that he exists, everybody knows that. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Okay, so let's move past that. Not that you believe God exists, but that you believe God. That what he says, yes. Who he is, yes. That he says, I have sent my son to die for you, to pay for the price that you should have paid. And now by faith, when you believe, you're forgiven. He said, when you believe God. Here's what's so exciting. It's not just that the righteousness of Christ is moved onto your ledger, onto your side as a positive. Now that righteousness that's his is now yours. Oh, it's even better. Your sin, your mess, your rebellion, your vileness, your filth, everything you have done, everything you have thought, everything you should have done that you haven't done that is a sin of omission, all that mess is moved onto his account and his ledger. Someone say amen. And he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. How? By faith. Faith. Is it accounted to him for righteousness? And here's what I think is interesting. That word, logizomai, the Greek word, and as you read through this chapter, you'll see sometimes the translators chose to translate it accounted, sometimes credited, sometimes imputed. Same thing. It's not a word we use a lot, impute, but it just means it wasn't yours and it's given to your account as if it's yours, imputed. That word is used 41 times in the New Testament. 39 of those 41 times, Paul is using it. And of those 39 times that Paul uses it, 19 times he uses it in Romans. And of those 19 times that he uses that word in Romans, 11 of them are in chapter 4. You think he wants to make a point? You think there's something important there? It is a marvelous, freeing truth, folks, when you get a hold of logizomai. That it has nothing to do with how well I'm doing, what I feel, how hard I'm working. It is an accounting term. And it's based on my simple, childlike, stumbling, bumbling, shaking faith when I say, yes, Lord Jesus, yes, oh God, have mercy on me. I can't do this. I can't be good enough. I can't keep the systems and the rituals and all the things I've been taught, whatever your path and your journey spiritually has been. Save me. I believe. Boop. Now, bells and whistles and balloons and everything ought to be going off at that moment, but you don't necessarily feel that. It's like the righteousness of Christ is accounted to you by faith. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how do you get right with God? Don't look at works. Don't look to good works. Abraham wasn't saved or justified by good works. He believed his faith, and so can you. So you might be saying, what does this saving faith look like? What does this saving faith look like, Brad? Well, let me show you from one verse right there in Romans 4, verse 5. I think verse 5 in Romans 4 is one of the best verses in all the New Testament to give us some insight into justification by faith. There's three phrases that I want to point out that I think highlight and signal what this is really all about. Here's the first. Look at them with me. To him who does not work. That's the first phrase I want you to get fixed in your mind when you're saying, well, how do I get saved? It's not by works, but to him who does not work. In other words, get this. We are unemployed when it comes to justification. Isn't that helpful? It's not that you're working. You don't have a shirt on with a little logo sewed on your shirt that you're working for a certain company. You're not on assembly line. You're not in the mines with a pickaxe working for God, chipping away. You don't work. You don't work. You don't work. And as lazy as we can be with our sinful flesh in so many areas of life, the reason I'm pressing this and the reason Scripture does is because in the area of spirituality and heaven and hell and the most important eternal things, it's like we move past our laziness and we want to work. Why? Because we're so proud. If it's to him who does not work, you're like, what? I don't need a handout. I'm not a loser. I'm not on spiritual welfare. I bring something to the table. No, you don't. You want to be saved? You want the righteousness of God accounted to you? It comes to him who does not work. To him who does not work, look at it in verse 5. But to him who does not work. Now here's the second phrase I want you to notice that I think really indicates and helps us out and brings some clarity. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. Look at that. The ungodly. It's someone who doesn't work, and it's someone who's ungodly. Oh, things are getting worse by the minute, right? It's like, I'm so not there. That is not me. Who are you talking about? Well, get your head around this. To him who does not work, and he justifies the ungodly. We're shocked. We say, what? That can't be right. That's not right. Why would God do that? They don't deserve that. They need to get it together first. They need to change their ways. They need to clean up their life. They need to stop doing certain things and start doing other things. They need to change friends. They need to change their language. They need to... He justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? God justifies the ungodly because Christ died for the ungodly. And I want to show you this from Romans 5. We're going to get there in a few weeks, but I want to scoot you up to the banquet table and just give you a nibble, a little captain's platter sampler here of, oh, such good stuff in Romans 5. But turn there with me, Romans 5, 6. He justifies the ungodly. That's who he's looking for. That's the candidate. We tend to think, I'm looking for someone who already looks like they would make a good Christian. And God doesn't operate that way. To him who does not work. So the person who's just caught up in all the stuff they are doing for God. The person who doesn't see themselves as ungodly but thinks, you know what, I'm really pretty good and I'm a lot better than a lot of people. Go on your merry, self-deluded, arrogant, proud way. To him who does not work is the ungodly. Romans 5, beginning of verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, all right, we're going to find out what kind of people did Christ die for? Who did he have on his heart and his mind? And whose sin was on his body? For whom did he take the wrath of God? For who? For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for, say it. Say it again. Say, that's me. I hope that will be really good news for some of you. He died for the ungodly. Now, for others of you, I hope it will rock your little self-righteous cage. You've got to come to the point first where you see yourself as ungodly, undeserving, not good enough, not okay, before you can even reach out and take this good gift. To him who does not work, and he justifies the ungodly. We go back to Romans 4 again. Because there is a third indicator that you see here. Well, before we move to that third indicator, let me make a comment about justification. It says he justifies the ungodly. Make sure you understand what the Bible word justification really means and entails and communicates. When God justifies the ungodly, here's the good news, but everybody doesn't understand this. It is simply a verdict. It's a declaration. Justification does not make us righteous. Justification declares us righteous. If I just confused you, let me help you. Justification happens in a moment. Boom! You put your faith in Jesus and God says, justified, forgiven, acquitted. That whole ledger thing just happened. Logizomai. The righteousness of Christ is applied to your account. Your sin goes his way, and you are now adopted and favored and blessed. He's not against you. He's for you. The wrath of God no longer hangs over you. There's no condemnation now. But has your life dramatically changed? Did your language change? Did your attitude change? Did your friends change? No. Someone ought to say hallelujah, because that takes time. And too many people think, I've got to change the way I talk, change the way I dress, change the way I act, change the way I spend my money, change my attitude so that he will save me. News alert, he justifies the ungodly. And when he does it, he declares you righteous even though you're not. Now, don't get too excited and think, this is great. I get to be forgiven and keep doing everything I ever did. I'm loving this. When he justifies you, he declares you righteous. He sees you in Christ. Now when he looks at you, he sees Christ. Now when he considers what you're doing and not doing, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. He was never a rebel. He always submitted. He was always obedient. He always pleased the Father. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. But there's a process now of sanctification. Where if he truly justifies you and declares you right, he begins working in you. And that's a process because the Holy Spirit lives in you to change you more and more, to bring your life and attitude and mouth and priorities into alignment with who he says you are. This is who you are. Let's begin to live like it. This is who you. And again, it's not a self-improvement program because you're not doing this in your own strength anymore. So yes, do you need to change? Yep. But the change comes after the verdict of declared righteous, because then you get the Holy Spirit. Then you have a power you didn't have. Then you have grace. Then you have no more condemnation. Then the Word of God makes sense to you. I've had so many people say to me, I used to try to read it. I just didn't understand it. Right? The Word of God comes alive. The Spirit of God is in you alive. Believers around you, you appreciate, you want them in your lives, and you begin to change. and it's messy, and there's good days and there's bad days. But your worst day never changes the declaration: justified, declared righteous, forgiven, ransomed, redeemed. None of that rides on how well of a day or a week or a month you have. Folks, this is a message that most people don't understand, right? And don't have, but it's what the Bible teaches. So he justifies the ungodly. To him who does not work, he justifies the ungodly. And let me show you the third thing in verse 5. It's kind of like a self-proclaiming duh, but I'm going to say it anyway. Look at the last phrase. His faith is accounted as righteousness. It's faith. It's faith. To him who does not work, we're unemployed regarding justification. It's for the ungodly. It's by faith. Because of his faith, it is accounted to him for righteousness. So, number one, you don't get right with God by trying to do good works. Number two, look at the second mistake that Paul wants to point out. Number two, you can't get right with God by doing religious rituals, by performing religious rituals. And so in verses 9 to 12, he's going to turn the big guns on and aim and direct their attention towards, in their day, what was the biggest paramount religious ritual that for them is like, it's a passport to heaven. We're in. Boom, baby. Done. I'm in. I'm good. Well, circumcision. I'm circumcised. Done. Good. On my way. And so in verse 9, Paul starts talking about circumcision, because that was the biggest, most important symbol or religious ritual in the day for the Jewish nation. And they thought that was their passport to heaven. I'm in. And Paul says, you're wrong, and you're wrong for two reasons. You're missing it. You're wrong, and you're wrong for two reasons. Look at it in verse 9 to 10. He's now talking about David, who quoted Psalm 32. You know, you're blessed. You're forgiven. You know, you've been imputed the forgiveness and righteousness of God. And watch what he does. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And we know this because all you have to do is just go back into the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15, 6, when God says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he was 85 years old. In Genesis 17, verse 24, when it says, Abraham circumcised his whole household, all the males in his household, even the slaves that had been purchased, and himself, he was 99 years old. I know we forget sometimes as you're reading the Bible, it's like, that's just two chapters later. I thought that'd be 5 minutes. No, it's 14 years. 14 years between Genesis 15, 6 and Genesis 17. So 14 years before Abraham was ever circumcised, God said, Abraham believed God and it's accounted to him. Here's what's happening to the Jewish listeners that are reading this. Like, he's blowing their minds. It's like, what? What? He's saying, look, you're not saved by performing religious rituals. Your father, Abraham, the grand patriarch, was declared righteous by God 14 years before he was circumcised. This is not what made him right with God. Then he gives him a second reason. So first is, your very own patriarch, Abraham, was declared righteous before he was ever circumcised. Now look at verse 11. Because here, this reason he gives him, he says, you don't understand. You do not understand the purpose of circumcision. You've missed it. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Two key words in verse 11. I hope you spotted them. Right up front. Sign. Seal. Circumcision, he's telling them, was a sign. It was a seal, not a cause. It doesn't cause anything, but it was a sign and a seal and a symbol of something that's already true and that's already taken place. Think about it this way. in the meat department as you wander back towards the back there with the fish and the fresh meat behind the glass. There's all these different cuts of meat. Sometimes they're just laying out there, but sometimes they're wrapped up. And you'll see a seal sometimes that says USDA approved. Maybe if you're in the pharmacy aisle at Walgreens looking at herbs and supplements, etc., you'll see things that are certain things are and certain things aren't FDA approved. There's a seal. Now, hopefully you understand, the seal doesn't make that meat good. They're not standing back there saying, this is raunchy. Let's put the seal on it so that we can sell it. No, the seal indicates a process has already been submitted to. We've already been subjected to something. We jumped through all the right hoops. We did all that we're supposed to do to see that this is good meat. Now here's the seal. Paul is saying circumcision was a sign or a seal of you being right with God and having faith in God and believing God. And for us today, you know what it is. It's not circumcision, it's baptism. And the same thing is exactly true. Baptism is a religious ritual. Does it have a purpose? Absolutely. Should we throw it out? Please don't. Should more of you get baptized? Yes. Yes. There's lots of you that come to know Christ. You've gotten saved and you've not gotten baptized. You should. Why, Brad? Because if I die, will I go to hell? No. But God commands us to do this. Because it is a sign and a seal. And you're saying, look what God has done. And as you do it, you're indicating, I have already seen myself as a sinner, cried out for mercy, put my hope in Christ, put my faith in Jesus Christ, and he has renewed me, ransomed me, saved me, changed me, given me a new heart, and now I'm getting baptized as the seal and the sign. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't make you a believer. It's not a cause. It's a sign. He says to them, circumcision isn't a cause. It doesn't create anything. It doesn't make anything. You don't get right with God by doing good works. You don't get right with God by performing religious rituals. Baptism, confirmation, circumcision, lighting candles, burning incense, traveling to a holy city, climbing sacred stairs on your knees. I lived in Spain for 2 years as a teenager, and we tried to get to other countries on vacation. And I remember being in Italy. I can't even remember what place it was. You go to Europe, and everything's old, and everything's famous. It's like, wow, so different than America. But we were at some famous place, again, for the umpteenth time. And here are all these people. I was so taken back as a 13-year-old. Here are people who've traveled from all over the world to crawl up these steps. And I mean, there was a bunch of them. Crawling up these steps because they believe if they do so, this religious ritual will earn them something, will gain them God's favor. I remember walking into a cathedral, don't remember what name of the cathedral that was either, and coming over to a statue that was up on a marble stand, so the foot was about right here because it was on a big stand. And this foot was just rubbed smooth and had actually a hole in it. It was a bronze statue. And the tour guide that was walking us around said, that's like the fifth foot we've put on there. Because people are wearing that foot out, kissing it. Now, folks, whether it's a rosary that you're working your way through, whatever it is, religious rituals, doing certain things will not make you right with God. In fact, it's burdensome. And listen, religious rituals breed fear because you're never sure you've done enough. And you're never sure, did I do it just right? Did I climb slowly enough up those stairs? Was there enough pain? Almost like we feel like I've got to make sure. Paul says it's not doing good works. It's not religious rituals. And one more he wants to point out. Not good works, not religious rituals. And then he says, you can't get right with God by trying to keep the law. But trying to keep the law. And he's already talked about this, but he hits on it again in verses 13 to 16 of Romans 4. And watch what he does. He reaches back again and ties it in with Abraham. He ties this whole law thing in with Abraham. He says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, keeping the Ten Commandments will not get you into heaven. And keeping the Ten Commandments is not what made Abraham righteous before God. That's not what got his God's righteousness accounted to him. You know why? This might surprise some of you. The Ten Commandments were given 430 years after Abraham lived. You're like, whoa. See, we tend to read our Bibles and just think, everybody in the Old Testament, they're just all back there. They all lived in the same neighborhood. Their kids played with each other. Joseph, Noah, Moses, they grilled out. No, this is hundreds of years. Abraham was in Genesis 12. Moses was in Exodus. 430 years later when he was born, put in the little basket, God raised him up to take them out of Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness, and at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. Abraham was called and declared by God righteous, just, forgiven, acquitted, no guilt, in right standing with God before the Ten Commandments ever existed. Again, Paul knows he's just like blowing their minds. You don't get right with God by doing good works. You don't get right with God by performing religious rituals. You don't get right with God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You say, Brad, then what? Glad you asked. Because verse 16, he lands it. And lands it hard and joyfully. And I think it's one of the most clear verses. It's saving faith alone that makes you right with God. Saving faith alone that makes you right with, because he understands. Notice the verse begins with therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you recognize it's a turning point in the book or the chapter. He's been saying, it's not this, it's not that. Watch out. Don't step in that trap. Don't be fooled. Don't, nope, 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 nope. And now he's going to say, therefore. It's not any of that, but it is therefore. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. Grace, folks, is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. A gift that's given you don't deserve. You don't earn it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace that the promise may be sure. Oh, listen to me. The reason this offer is so sure is because it's not based on us. Hallelujah. Anything that's based on us, you can't be sure. On again, off again, maybe, shaky, yes, no. Hallelujah. Salvation is not based on us, not our good works, not our religious rituals, not our trying to keep the law. It is of faith that it might be according to grace that the promise might be sure. His promise that he would save. His promise that he would crush Satan's head. His promise that he would send a redeemer and savior. His promise to draw people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. It's all riding on faith according to grace, and it can be sure. You want to be right with God? Then cry out to God. Put your trust in God. Believe in the God who justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. You say, Brad, why? Why is salvation designed so that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing? Tell you why. So that it will eliminate boasting and so that it will demonstrate the unsearchable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, as our worship team joins me on the stage, that's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. That's the gospel. That's the free offer of salvation. That's the God we serve. And that's the record of his word. Not my opinion, not a survey we took, not the elders here. God's word. Salvation is not by works, not by religious rituals, not by trying to keep the law. It is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise can be sure. I don't want us to just stand and conclude by singing joyfully these truths. And those of you that know him and have experienced this, it's wonderful to do so. But there are people here. There are people here. You don't have this joy. You are in the middle of some kind of works. You're working hard. You got a shirt on. You got a logo sewed on there. There's something you're doing, and it's noisy. You can't even hear the offer of free grace because you're so busy working. There's others of you that you're caught up in religious rituals, things you're doing, and you're never sure if you're doing enough or doing it the right way or in the right order. And others of you have landed on that. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to treat people the way I'd want to be treated. Oh, hear me. All three of you, all three groups, thank you. It makes for a better society. But hear my warning from Scripture. It will not get you into heaven. Turn off the machinery of your works. Settle down the noise. Step away from the rituals. Turn away from the law. The law condemns. The law condemns. The law condemns. And turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. And say, yes, Lord, I believe. Not I believe in God. We all do. But I believe that you are who you say you are, and you did what God's word says you did, that you have solved our biggest problem, that you sent your son to take on flesh, to live perfectly, and then to give his life to die in payment for my sins that I could not atone for myself. I believe. I believe. And you could walk out of here justified. Right now, in a moment, you can be saved where you stand. You don't have to get in a 6-week class with me, a 12-week class. You don't have to give $1,000. You don't have to call before midnight. You don't have to sign some kind of contract. You don't have to jump through any hoops. Hallelujah. You believe. You believe. You believe. And you can bring your shaky little mustard seed faith and say, Lord, I believe. Help me my unbelief. But I'm going to take the belief I do have, even though it's imperfect, and I'm going to place it in you. And he will save you right now. The righteousness of God would be given to your account. Forgiven, acquitted, cleansed. Right where you stand, if you don't know him and you're exhausted with everything else you've been trying to do, believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He will save you.